Renowned theologian Paul Tillich was of the opinion that the first duty of love is to listen. In this, he seems to have taken to heart the words that God spoke about Jesus, both at Jesus' baptism and at the moment of his transfiguration on the mountaintop. This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Following that clear invitation, that clear instruction from God, and the good advice of the theologian, we're now going to listen to Jesus. This is a segment of what is known as Jesus' Sermon from the Mountain. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 33. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will God not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This past week, a project was completed on property adjacent to our church parking lot, property which we as a church own and which for a while now has been very much in need of attention. The project featured replacing a dead lawn and some dead sticks, which once had been plants, with the Xeriscape landscape yard, which will be low maintenance and require very little water. The day that the plants were put in the ground seemed to be sort of the culminating and exciting moment of several days worth of hard labor. And I was interested that it took actually very little time and effort to put the plants into the ground in that culminating moment, because so much work had gone into preparing the site where the planting would take place. The work actually began with a plan, and the first step of implementing the plan that had been drawn up by somebody who understands landscaping and plants. The first step of implementation involved at least 2 days worth of digging. All of the dirt which contained the grass roots had to be removed. It was like this much deep of dirt all over that plot of land, shovelful by shovelful, wheelbarrow by wheelbarrow, because if you leave those grass roots in there and you start to put even a little water, the stuff you don't want is going to come back. And instead of spraying poison over and over again with dubious effect, the decision was made we're just going to take all this dirt out and cart it away to repurpose it and bring in dirt which is going to be full of nutrients. And once the wrong dirt was gone and the right dirt was in, then there was a matter of grading the slope so that rain, when it does fall, would flow away from the house and be retained at the low point on the property, which now contains river rocks. Then the plants were set on top of the soil where they were going to be planted. But before they were planted, the next step was to run all that drip irrigation line and, you know, map it out, splice it together, and bury it. And finally, when everything else was prepared so that the plants could be received and helped to grow over the long term, then the various seedlings were actually planted, and finally bark was strewn over the ground to help keep the soil in place. So when you look at it now, if you park in the church parking lot, you can admire it coming and going. When you look at it now, especially if you're like me and you don't often have reason or occasion to observe a process like this, you might not actually realize all the work that went into creating the landscape. You might just focus on the flowers. And there are some lovely red flowers on some of those plants. But I don't think that I will ever look at that yard without remembering all of the digging. Two or three guys digging for two or three days. From what I witnessed, this was the longest, the sweatiest, the most physically demanding part of the project. Today I want to dig around in the words of Jesus. I want to think about what's behind them or under them, what went into them. It seems to me that maybe there's an analogy between landscape gardening and the progression of our spiritual journey or our spiritual development. If the lovely blossom, say, is an ability to trust God and never worry, we need to remember that the blossom is happily where it is on the plant. And the plant is growing and thriving in the soil because a lot of good labor was done to dig out and cart away the weeds of worry with their impressive potential for rapid and unrestrained growth, and to perfect a lay of the land which would conserve the life-giving water of trust. So what was Jesus trying to teach us? Let's dig a little. When Jesus spoke about Gentiles in this passage, he was talking about people who did not have the benefit of a long history of cultivating trust in the God of Israel. He was talking about people who did not have a support system for helping them understand and pursue God's righteousness. What he was trying to say was that trusting God to sustain our lives rather than trusting in our own accumulation of money and possessions is a key and distinguishing sign of faith in a God who is attentive and loving. Jesus was acknowledging that we are surrounded in every generation. We're surrounded by a society in which anxiety over food and drink and clothing is high. He was suggesting that we join God in being eager for justice and compassion and peace to spring up and thrive the world over, and that we put our energies and our focus there instead of just on our own survival. Jesus, I think, was trying to free us from worry, and he was trying to free us for the joy of working toward God's kingdom. But the honest truth is, his words in this passage can seem like such a mismatch with our daily reality that they become really difficult for us to hear and to accept. Don't worry about our lives. Don't worry about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink and what we're going to wear. Aren't we meant to be working to obtain these things? Aren't we living in a world where there are lots of people who have food and drink and clothing, but also lots of people who have not? How can we possibly not worry? Jesus is challenging at a fundamental level how we think about the world and how we think about our role in it. He seems to be insisting that if we can just remember that God is part of the whole equation, we're going to experience and approach life differently. I can't help but wonder if it was Jesus' 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness that taught him to have such total trust and reliance on God's provision, and such eagerness to strive for God's kingdom rather than just the things that make us comfortable and content. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. Consider the lilies. God knows what you need. Perhaps this is wisdom and insight gained and tested and refined when Jesus, after his baptism, was led by God's Spirit, exposed and alone, away from all human society, into a time of hard wrestling with urgent questions about the purpose of his existence. Jesus got really hungry during that time. He was severely tempted to take things into his own hands rather than trusting in God. But somehow he held fast to his reliance on God's promises and his love and worship of God. Maybe it's going through stark times of trial like that one, which help us to get clear about our priorities and our true focus. I was able to go hear Anne Lamott speak this week. She's a well-known writer who happened to be on campus at one of the local universities. She spoke on Thursday evening. And at one point that evening, she described a moment, which she also recounts in one of her books, a moment when she really got it, that life is not about clothing. This was quite a few years ago now. I know some of you think life is about clothing, but Anne was here to tell us that actually there's a lot more to be thinking about. And this came to her when her best friend Pam was dying of cancer. It was quite a few years ago now. Her best friend was named Pam, and Pam had a spouse. She had a young child. She was only 37 years old. And everybody who knew her and loved her, because she was a wonderful person, was really devastated that she was facing such a grim diagnosis. And so, sad and frightened as she was, Anne, knowing what was likely ahead, was eager to spend as absolutely much time as she could hanging out with her dear friend, Pammy. And one day, just making probably the same conversation that she was in the habit of making, she said something to Pam that she'd probably said 100 times in the past, which was, "Pammy, does this dress make me look fat?" And Pam answered immediately, "Annie, you don't have that kind of time." Pam, enduring chemotherapy and radiation in her fight for survival, no longer had the patience to entertain such a ridiculous worry as, "Does this dress make me look fat?" Annie has never forgotten that moment. And Pam, though she died more than 20 years ago, is still teaching Anne and others who knew her to let go of superficial anxieties like, "What should I eat?" and "What should I wear?" Focusing instead on what really matters: kindness and forgiveness, and living in the grace of God. "The world is often a harsh place," says Anne, "and sometimes it seems like the flashlight we've been given to see by is really too small." And that's why Anne chooses to focus her writing and her activism on trying to share the astonishing grace of God with others. It seems that she too has become determined to strive first for the kingdom of God and leave it to God to give her what she needs. Jesus did not say in this passage that we're not to work hard. What he encouraged was that we work hard, we strive on behalf of God's grace and goodness in the world. What he said was not to worry, because worry is an expenditure of energy that does not actually accomplish anything. The season of Lent, which begins this week, is meant to be an opportunity for us to sort through what we're devoting ourselves to and why, to sort through whom we trust with our lives and our futures, to sort through what purpose we intend our lives to serve. The words of Jesus invite us to consider whether our anxieties are ever justified, and to consider ways that we might strengthen the practice of our faith. In the tradition of Moses' 40 days on the mountaintop, and Elijah's 40 days getting to the mountain and Jesus' 40 days sojourn in the wilderness, Lent is not expected to be a particularly easy season. It is anticipated, though, that if we embrace the challenges presented, we will deepen our capacity to trust God's steadfast faithfulness toward us. God is known for revealing God's radiance in isolated places and mysterious ways. We find our hope and our courage in remembering that blazing light which shines through Jesus, even if at only occasional moments, and guides us on our way. Today, we celebrate that when we stand near Jesus, we are standing also with Moses and Elijah. We're standing in the company of all the disciples who have gone before us. We're standing in God's presence, and we're standing on holy ground. Thank you, God, for planting us in fertile soil. Thank you for showering us with grace and love. Help us, God, every day to worry less and less about what we'll eat or drink or wear, and instead to concern ourselves more and more with your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. You know, O God, that we need to eat to live. You know that we need shelter and protection. And we understand that it is part of your created order that our lives depend on water. And so we thank you for bread given by your goodness and for water given by your generosity. Especially we thank you for the bread on this table here today. And we thank you for the refreshment and restoration and healing given through rain and through the fragrant and flavorful contents of the cup here before us, which speaks to us of Christ's life poured out for us. Mindful of the needs of all people and all other creatures on earth, we join our voices in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.